I'd like to just mention to you, Ken is passing out a little outline. It is not my outline. It is an outline from Chuck Swindoll that we will be using as a guideline just to illustrate a portion of my message towards the latter part of the morning service, a little bit of an overview that I find is about the best I've ever seen in summarizing the topic. So therefore, I made a copy for you to have that, and you might be able to peruse that and continue to use it as we go through our study. Let me say that at the conclusion of our morning service, we are going to be culminating our service with the observance of the Lord's table, a time of worship, a time of reflection, confession of sin, and self-examination, and we trust that that will be a blessing to us as well. Now, we're going to be having a bird's eye view of the book of Hebrews. It's always somewhat challenging to introduce a book of the Bible with some of the background material, but actually it should be helpful, it should be encouraging to us, and I hope that you'll be able to join in with us as we follow through. So pay close attention on our bird's eye view to the book of Hebrews. We're going to be looking at the matter of authorship in a few moments, but a man called E. Schuyler English, some of you have heard of this particular author, in his book, Study to the Epistle of Hebrews, he made this comment regarding the book of Hebrews. The Epistle to the Hebrews, one of the most important books of the New Testament, in that it contains some of the chief doctrines of the Christian faith. As well, it's a book of infinite logic and great beauty. To read it is to breathe the atmosphere of heaven itself. To study the book of Hebrews is to partake in spiritual meat. To abide in its teaching is to be led from immaturity to maturity in the knowledge of Christian truth and to Christ himself. It is to go on to perfection. Now, the authorship of the book of Hebrews, let me say there's only one author in the Bible, and that is the Holy Spirit. When we talk about the origin of the book, some refer to the author as being human penmen. There's one author. There are many, many writers. We have 66 books with over 40 writers, but one author. Over 40 writers, but one author. Take the time, if you have opportunity, to turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, notice verses 20 and 21. Knowing this, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God, there the writers, spoke as they were moved or borne along by the Holy Spirit. So the author of the book of Hebrews is the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm aware of the fact that as early as Origen, the church father, he admitted his ignorance as to who the writer was. Some people have suggested that it might be Paul. Most of the churches in the eastern part of the Roman Empire believe that it was the Apostle Paul that wrote it. Others in the Western church suggested that it might have been Luke or Barnabas or the Apollos. But here's the key. The human writer is not the important consideration. Rather, it is the divine, inerrant, authoritative product of the Holy Spirit. So the authorship is very, very clear. Now let's take a look at this matter regarding the audience, those who are the recipients of this book. It's important that we understand that the book of Hebrews can easily be misunderstood if we fail to realize that there are actually three groups that are being addressed in the book of Hebrews. If we fail to understand that there are three groups that are actually being addressed, many of the passages of the book of Hebrews are going to be very, very subject to misunderstanding. But the first group are Hebrew Christians. Hebrew Christians that had truly received the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. But persecution and the weakness of the flesh caused some of them to waver. And many of them were considering, you know what? It sure would be nice to go back to the old days where I didn't have to worry about where I'm going to get my next meal or where I'm going to live. Persecution is rampant. Maybe if I acquiesce a little bit and kind of go back to Judaism and adopt a little bit of a syncretistic approach, maybe persecution will be lessened. Maybe I won't be so ostracized by my loved ones. Maybe things will go a little bit easier for me. And the Apostle Paul had to deal with some of these. And that's why in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32, we have the following words from the writer of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32. He says, "But call to remembrance the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions. Partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst you became companions of them that were so used. For you had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourself that you have in heaven a better and enduring substance." So here he's reminding them that you're a believer in Jesus Christ. Don't faint because of persecution. And then take a look at chapter 12. Chapter 12 here and verse 4. He encourages these believers, this first group of people that he addresses. And he says, hey, you know what? You're wearied. You're faint in your minds, but be thankful you have not yet resisted unto blood. They had not lost their lives. So if we're going to understand the book of Hebrews, we need to focus on this group here. There's a group of Hebrew Christians that truly had received the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, now you are to go on and don't quit in the Christian life. And you know, there are some here that in a different way, you're not planning on going back to Judaism per se. But how many times are we tempted to lighten up on our witnessing because maybe people are making fun of us? Or, well, you know what? I'm not going to speak as much at work because I'm being ostracized. Or there may be some that will say, well, you know, family members don't really take me in like they used to, because I always come to the dinners and the Thanksgiving and Christmas and New Year's, and I'm the odd man out because I talk about the Lord and I take time to pray, and everybody looks at me and they just give me the cold shoulder, even in my own family. I don't think I'm going to be as visible and as aggressive as I should. You know, we would fall under the same admonitions. Paul would give to us the same admonitions as he does to group number one. But then there's another group. We're going to misunderstand the book of Hebrews if we fail to realize that there's also a group two. The writer of the book of Hebrews, Paul by habit, not necessarily by conviction, do I say that. But the second group that he writes to are Hebrew non-Christians. They were not saved, but they were intellectually convinced about the truth and the arguments of the gospel. And you may know some of these people. You can talk to them about the logic and the illogic of evolution. You may talk to them and they'll see where Christ needs to be and must be the Messiah, but they have never really applied it to their life to be saved. It's head knowledge. They're still not saved. And sometimes that could even be people in our own household. And they'll give mental assent, and they have all of the answers, but that does not save them. It's a matter, in some cases, worship for them is a matter of the arts and not the heart. So those people would be referred to in passages such as Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed of the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received the just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect? You see, they were neglecting to take that step of faith in receiving the Lord Jesus Christ. How shall we escape? We'll explain these verses in our series, but the point is, he was addressing individuals who were Hebrew non-Christians. They were intellectually convinced. But you know what? Head knowledge will not save your soul. And there are many, many people that profess to be saved, and their life denies it. And they may have the answers, but some listening to this message today really need to examine themselves and say, am I really in the faith? Then, of course, there's a third group that you're going to get confused in the book of Hebrews if you don't realize these three groups. Genuine believers, tempted to waver, non-believers who were intellectually convinced but had never taken the step. But then you have others, group three, Hebrew non-Christians who were not convinced intellectually or heart-wise or otherwise and were flat out apostate and cared not for the things of the Spirit. And many of you know some of those as well. When you talk to them, many of them may have initially, like Matthew 13 parable, with joy may gladly receive it, the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and they fall aside, never ever having been saved at all. The third group that we're looking at here is important for us to understand. So we've seen then that these are the three groups in view in the book of Hebrews. And the key to interpreting any part of the book of Hebrews is understanding which group is being spoken to, because otherwise we're going to fall under a lot of confusion. And I think that our study will help us perhaps in those areas. Now, we've seen the authorship and the audience of three different groups. But now, let's take a look at the age and see, when was the book of Hebrews written? Well, we all know that the Temple of Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, so therefore, the book of Hebrews would have been written before then. We are aware of that, so obviously, it was written before the destruction of the temple. But the writer of Hebrews, if you look at chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, the book of Hebrews writes as if the sacrifices were being in the present performed. For instance, let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more consciousness of sin. Now, take a look at verse 11 here. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. So the indication is that these offerings and sacrifices were still taking place. And it's best to understand that as such. And of course, the strong Jewish character and the nature of the book narrows down its composition probably between 64 to 69 AD. Now, why is the book of Hebrews so important? We've seen the authorship, the audience, the age. Now we're going to look at some of the applications as part of our introduction, and your sheets will be coming in a few moments, so hang on to those. But why is the book of Hebrews so important? Well, first of all, to demonstrate the superiority of the person and work of Christ to the Old Testament sacrificial system. And let me just take a time here, look at your sheets now, and I'm just going to give you a little bit of a summary here on the book of Hebrews. Chapters 1 through chapter 4, verse 13, presents that Jesus Christ is superior. How is he superior? He's superior to the prophets, to the angels, to Moses, to the Sabbath, to the other priests. All of this is dealt with in chapters 1 through 4. Notice the second part, chapters 4 through basically the first half of chapter 10, deals with Jesus Christ, not only superior in his person, but he's superior as our priest. He's better than the early priesthood, the old covenant Mosaic system. He's better than all of the animal sacrifices and the daily offerings. Then notice chapter 10 through the end of the book, Jesus Christ is superior for life. And therefore, we're exhorted to have faith to believe God, hope to endure trials daily, and love to encourage others. And then the epilogue is presented at the end, chapter 13, as we see here. Now, the emphasis of chapters 1 through 10 is on instruction. And then the emphasis of chapter 10 through 13 is on the therefore, or the exhortation. And you have the exhortation. It's always interesting that the writer gives instruction, and then what are we to do with that instruction? Key words in chapters 1 through 4, much better than. The key word of chapter 4 through chapter 10 and verse 18 is the word better. And then, of course, as part of the exhortation, it's the let us therefore go on and do something. And you know, every message that we receive ought to spur us on, therefore, to make progress in the things of the Lord. And then there are several warning chapters that are presented that we're going to study in the future. The key theme, the superiority of Jesus Christ. Notice the key verse in chapter 4 and verse 14. Take your Bibles and turn there. It says, seeing then that we have, present tense, a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Isn't it timely that we should even read chapter 4 and verse 14 in the context of the Lord's table, in which we are remembering not only all that what he's done for us, but also what he continues to do and his priestly ministry for us. And then, of course, you see Christ in Hebrews. Jesus is absolutely superior revelation of God and our eternal high priest. And we can certainly give our thanks to Chuck Swindoll in that summary because it so succinctly presents it to us. But let's continue on with why Hebrews is so important. And we're looking at the applications until we conclude our message in a few minutes at about 12 o'clock, and we'll be observing the Lord's table together. First of all, he wanted to demonstrate the superiority of the person and work of Jesus Christ. He is superior to the Old Testament sacrificial system. But also, please note, secondly, he wanted to combat the danger of defection from the faith among many professing believers. Isn't that a concern to you in the Christian life? Isn't it a concern when you might be praying about the lives of children or grandchildren in your family or even great-grandchildren? I've often preached, how many generations are we from paganism? One generation. We ought to be concerned about the message of Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, where many people neglect the word of God and let them slip and do not follow the truth of God's word. Well, that's the second reason why the book of Hebrews was written, and it applies so much today. Thirdly, in Hebrews chapter 5, a third reason why the book of Hebrews was written was to provoke believers to growth into Christian maturity. It's amazing to me. I have children in the ministry, and it is amazing to me as I hear from them their concern about families that have never really been grounded in the faith. They're just content with the pabulum, just hell insurance, and they don't really go on. And so often, churches recoil against the sound preaching of God's word. Thank the Lord, I know my boys are in churches that love to hear the word of God, just like Central Florida Bible Church. They come with their fork and knife and the napkin around the neck, and they love to hear God's word. And I'll be honest with you, they may not always do everything like we do here at Central Florida Bible Church. But you know what? A lot of people don't. But the truth of the matter is, they love the Word of God and they're growing in the faith. We're not talking about message there. Now, notice this matter of growing in maturity. In chapter 5 and verse 11, the Word of God says, I have many things to say. Sounds like a lot of preachers got a lot to say. Sometimes a preacher feels like a man trying to stuff a parachute into the glove compartment of a Volkswagen. Well, we got to be careful. You know, it's not how much of the Word of God we go through, it's how much of the Word of God goes through us. So, you know, if you got a narrow esophagus, cut your food in little pieces and eat it that way. But we need to do that. So we're not going to deal with the whole book of Hebrews, obviously, in 1 hour. But it says here, I have many things to say, hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. I have two brothers that have hearing aids, and I'm the only one that doesn't. If you talk to my wife, she'll tell you, yeah, but you oughta. I'm right at that borderline. I've made it through every test so far. But you see, sometimes we may not have a hearing problem as a man. We may have a listening problem. Ah, we could be that way with the Lord too, you know. And it says here, you ought to be teachers. You have need that one teach you again which be the first principles of the oracles of God. Those are believers in the group one he's addressing here. You become such as have need of milk and not strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the words of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongs to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Now, let me give you a little bit of a pet peeve warning. Could I do that? Let me just talk to you as a spiritual father, small f. I'm not in Romanism or anything like that. And I know that I'm speaking to some of my elders in some cases. So I do so respectfully. There are many people that brag because they know and can preach on Melchizedek and all of the significance of Melchizedek. And therefore, because I know about Melchizedek, that makes me a mature Christian. You know what? You can know all about Melchizedek. You can know all about the Levitical priesthood. You can know all of the truths of Hebrews chapter 6 and all of the views and be able to combat all of them. You know what true maturity is? Not having your head stuffed with doctrine, but the ability, as it says in verse 14, to have your senses exercised to discern both good and evil. I can take you to churches. I mean, they're a notebook church. Every time a message is given, you hear the notebooks opening and closing, click, 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 you know, and it's all academic and intellectual. And yet, the homes are in shambles. Lives are under the domination of the flesh. Why? Because there is not the application of biblical truth. And you know what? I have that problem, and so do you. Because it's not always what we know, but how we handle and what we do with what we know. Are we allowing the Word of God to convict us so that we have the ability to discern between good and evil? It seems like some want to always emphasize, well, it's my liberty to do this, and I can do this, and I can do that. You know what? It's not a matter of what we can do. It's realization that no one is an island, and is my liberty going to affect others? And it's a wider puddle than we oftentimes would like to admit. The definition of spiritual maturity is not knowing facts, but it's verse 14. Do you see that? Now that I got that off of my chest, we can go on in our study on the book of Hebrews. The fourth application, to encourage and to comfort believers in the midst of the persecution that they were facing. You know what the sad part of verse 4 is? To a large degree, we don't know anything about verse 4 in America today. We really don't. You look at what the Middle East is going through. You look at what believers in North Korea are going through, or in Islamic countries, or in Northern Africa, or many of these places that we hear about. Sad to say, I believe the next decade, and I always think of what my children are going to go through in the ministry long after I'm gone. They're going to be standing up there behind the lectern preaching the same word of God that I am. But I believe it's going to be at a greater price. I don't wish that on anyone. You understand that. But if you have any discernment at all, you can see how that the world is being set up for the criminalization of Christianity. And I pray that we might have a respite so that the Word of God can continue to go with legislation that we may see from the dominating political parties and things. But I know that evil men will wax worse and worse, and prophetically there will be a price to pay for standing for the truth. And that's why he emphasizes in Hebrews chapter 12. Let me just highlight, because we're going to be preaching on all of this, but he's concerned about them being wearied and faint. And what does he emphasize? He emphasizes to these persecuted believers, God loves you. Everything that he's allowing in your life, you are the object of his love. He will carry you through. Even in chastening and in hard times, keep in mind that the Lord loves those who he chastens. If you endure chastening, God is dealing with you as sons. And some of the persecutions were outward, but some of the persecutions that they were facing and the problems were self-created by their disobedience to God's word, depending on what group you were in. And as we see in the book of Hebrews. Then, of course, here again, with persecution comes false teaching. And that's the fifth application that we're going to see. He wanted to warn them about false teaching. Look at Hebrews chapter 13, verse 9. Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. Oh, the history of even Christianity has been a centering and a concentration on externalities. Externalities equal spirituality. Well, the Lord tells us not at all. God's work is from the inside out, changing the heart. So, as we prepare for the observance of the Lord's table, let's draw just two conclusions. The ancients, whether in the Old or in the early New Testament era, created idols, didn't they? And those idols were wood and stone. Psalm 118 reminds us, having eyes, they see not, right? Having lips, having mouths, they cannot speak. And you know what? The creators are as dumb as the idols themselves. But the ancients created idols of wood and stone. Modern society, which is supposed to have gotten so much better, we've set aside that type of idol, haven't we? And we're so smug about that. But you know what? We've created the idols of fancy gadgets. Gotta have that iPhone 7. Have to have the latest and the greatest car, or the best house, or the acceptance of the world. Oh, we have our fancy gadgets, our material possessions, our houses and lands. But as we observe the Lord's table today, ask yourself, what idols do you or do I hold dear to our hearts that are keeping us from going further than we are? Those areas that we've closed off and put do not enter when it comes to our heart house before the Lord. Let's ask ourselves that question as we prepare to observe the Lord's Supper. What idols do I hold in my life? Then secondly, the book of Hebrews makes it clear that only one person deserves to hold primary place in our lives. Only when we give Jesus his rightful place and make him Lord of our lives will everything really fall into its rightful place. Even persecution and trials and testings will unfold to us spiritual growth and spiritual perception as we seek the direction of the Lord. Let's bow our heads together, and as our elders come to prepare the Lord's table, first of all, what group do you belong to as to those who received the book of Hebrews? I trust that you belong to those who were saved. But oh, I pray that we might be victoriously going on in maturity for the Lord. And as we observe the table of the Lord, we remind ourselves that it's a look upward to Calvary, to what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. But it's also an awareness of looking inward towards our stewardship, towards our faithfulness in yielding our lives to the will and the direction of the Savior. Then, of course, it's also a forward look where we look at Jesus Christ and his soon coming. May we be good and faithful servants when he comes.